Well, it's good to be back with you after about 3 years. Last time I was here was probably about a few weeks before we left for Belgium. And then now here we are, 3 weeks after we got home. Good little bookend there. But yeah, it's good to be back with you. We have appreciated your prayers and, you know, those of you who've reached out to us and who've asked us, you know, things about moving back. You know, moving back has been great, awesome, but also very strange, getting a lot of reverse culture shock happening. You know, what we're getting coming back is not only European to American life, and some of you have made that move, so you know what that's like. Some of you moved from another country or something like that. You know that there's some culture shock and even reverse culture shock you get coming back. We're moving from Europe to America, big city to suburbs, but also like COVID lockdown world to like this really open thing that you guys have going on here, right? We walked in, and I remember when the first stop we went after the airport was Chick-fil-A, obviously, and we went to Chick-fil-A, and I was floored. Now, full disclosure, did not have my mask on, but neither did anyone else. I was shocked at it. I was like, this is how you guys have been living. Wow. Okay. So we appreciate your prayers as we're getting back to sort of re-entering American life and kind of going through all that. We appreciate your prayers and your encouragement. Once again, from me to you, dads, happy Father's Day. We're going to have some particular instruction and encouragement for you in just a little while. But I want to say up front, thank you for who you are and thank you for what you do. You have an incredibly valuable job. You have such an important role in your family's life and in the integrity of your homes and in the integrity of this church. So thank you for who you are and for what you do. Moms, kids, give some extra love to dad today. Make sure he knows how much you appreciate him for what he does to provide for your family, protect and lead your family. If your dad's not here, maybe give him a call today. It would be a great way to show value and honor to him. Okay, we're going to come back to that later. Today, we're jumping back into the Sermon on the Mount. So go ahead and grab your Bibles and open them up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Before we go any further, I'd like to pray again. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for this opportunity we have to come together to worship. We have gathered here this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus, to honor him and exalt him. We are here to receive your word so that we may be conformed, transformed in our hearts, so that we may look more like Christ. So may Christ be all this morning in all that we say and all that we sing and all that we do. Help us, Lord, to hear your word and receive what you, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, would have to say to us. Lord, I ask that all those in this room who are weak and long for mercy, all those who fail and desire strength, all of those who mourn and long for comfort, all of those who sin and need a Savior, would know and see that there is one who sits upon a throne of grace who opens wide his arms to welcome them, Jesus, the friend of sinners. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Now, before we hop in, I'll tell you something I was thinking about as I was preparing this week. Now, before I was in Belgium, I served as a student pastor at the Smyrna campus for 3 years. And whenever you work with like teenagers or kids, for any length of time, you get to know that one kid. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe some of you in VBS a couple weeks ago, you had that one kid in your group. Some of you are about to go to camp, and you're going to be blessed with that one kid in your group. Maybe that one kid is your kid. And you know without anyone even having to tell you, right? It's that extra grace required kid. You know what I'm talking about? Well, back in Belgium, my son David was that kid. He ruled the roost, right? They called him Roi David, King David, around the church. And he like wore that title with pride and he earned every bit of it. He walked around like he owned the place. And he's a personality as big as Mount Everest, right? He's loud, he's animated, except for in Life Point Riverdale Sunday School, for some reason. He was awfully timid today. Normally, he's not. So whatever you guys are doing here, whatever kind of program you have going on over there, you got to show us so we can have some of that at the house, right? Normally, he's loud and animated. He busts into the room, wants everyone to know that he's there. He's that kid, right? He spent most of his short little life in Europe, but he's like as thoroughly American as a kid can be. A lot of the European kids at his school were really quiet and like even kind of came off as a little bit timid. They were really meek. They seemed like they could follow the directions really well that the teachers never had. I'm sure the teachers did have problems with some of them, but they just seemed so calm. David was not this way. David, my son, we would get reports, you know, saying like, we love David. He's so great. He's so sweet, but he really struggles to listen. All the other kids, but he struggles to listen. We're like, yeah, obviously. You don't have to tell us that, right? We're thinking like, what are these parents putting in their kids' croissants over there? Like, how are these kids so good? One time we went to go pick him up from school, and the way his school was, you went through this little hallway in the school out from the street out to this courtyard, this big open courtyard, and this big the school, the classrooms were behind it, and that's where all the kids played. So you'd come up, and they'd shout your kid's name, and you would go home. Well, we come up there one day, and David's gone. No David. Now, we couldn't freak out, right? He's already that kid. We don't want to be those parents, right? That'll just flip out super quick. And so we're like, where is David? And they, the teachers were like, I don't know. He should be around here somewhere. When the teachers start freaking out, that's when you have license to start freaking out. And so the teachers are frantic, looking around for him. He's not over here, there. Well, you know, maybe the whole 10-minute ordeal that this was, you parents know, that felt like 10 hours. We're just freaking out, wondering, did he go home with another family? Did he run out the door into the street? What happened? Why aren't these teachers paying attention? You know, all these things are going through our heads. It turns out that David had decided, you know what? Waiting in this little area, not for me. Not going to do that today. I'm going to get up, and I'm just going to walk back into the school. I don't know if they locked the doors there or what. Walked back into school, found his classroom. I think he had to walk up a flight of stairs. He's three, by the way. Walked back up his flight of stairs, went to his classroom, got out some crayons and some paper, started coloring. Because that's what he wanted to do. He wasn't feeling being outside. Was he going to tell anyone? Nope. He just did it. He's that kid, right? He's super, you know, I'm going to do what I want to do. That's my kid. Well, here's the thing about that one kid. Here's the thing about that one kid. He or she is not so different from other kids. They're just a little bit more open and forthcoming about what we all have in our hearts. You see, everyone comes into this world having an issue with authority. Everyone comes into this world having a problem with authority. We don't enter the world eager to obey mom and dad. We don't begin school like super psyched and super jazzed to follow directions. Even certain social norms and customs might keep most adults in line, but even as adults, we know that we still all have the urge to resist against or be upset about authority figures in our lives. Just think about how easy it is for you and your friends to complain about your boss, whether or not they're actually terrible or not. We tend to feel that authority of any kind is somehow at odds with our freedom. That authority limits us and keeps us from doing what we want to do. No one had to teach us this. This comes out naturally because we are all born sinners. I had a guy in Belgium tell me once, it was a lost guy, we were doing an outreach, me and another pastor, we're talking to this lost guy about the gospel, and he must have had some exposure to Roman Catholicism because he said, you know, I find it so, he was very upset. He said, I find it so offensive that you Christians believe in original sin. How could you believe that children come into this world sinners? I was like, do you have children? And he said, no. I said, well, okay, that might be your issue here. See, when you have children, you know, I don't have to teach them how to be bad. I have to teach them how to be good. I never sat down with my son or my daughter and said, listen, here's the deal. When you do something wrong and I'm upset about it, definitely lie to me about it, and that will make the situation better. That didn't happen. That's what they naturally do. We naturally resist authority. And the reason that we naturally kick back against the authority of our, against earthly authority in our lives is because we are born naturally disposed against the authority of our, or the ultimate authority of our Creator. See, God has blessed us with His Word. And His Word serves us as a guide for right and ordered living. He has shown us the way of living that leads to true and lasting flourishing. The problem is that many think that God's Word, the authority of God's Word, is designed to hold them back from something better. That if they actually do what God says and actually live in obedience to God's Word, somehow they're going to be missing out. And so instead of submitting their lives to the authority of God's Word and then experiencing the flourishing life that comes as a result of obedience to His commands, they veer off, they rebel against Him, and then they make ruin out of their lives. I believe that many of the problems that we face in our lives boil down to a refusal to acknowledge God's Word as our ultimate authority. So many of our problems begin when we say, whether actually or in our hearts, I'm the authority. I know better. Actually, my way will lead to a better life. But this is not true. But unfortunately, this is the disposition that we all have in our hearts. A bad relationship, therefore, with God's Word will lead to pain for us. And so it is imperative that we know the place that God's Word should have in our own lives and then mold our lives around it in joyful submission. This is the issue I believe Jesus wants to address in this section we're going to see of the Sermon on the Mount today. As Jesus sits down on the mountainside delivering this great sermon to His disciples, showing them what life in His kingdom is supposed to look like, He shows us that it is impossible to be someone who experiences any level of human flourishing or makes any sort of gospel kingdom impact in the world without being totally in submission to the authority of God's Word. So this morning in Matthew 5, we're going to see Christ give us a picture of His own relationship with God's Word, and then that's going to help us get an idea of what our relationship with God's Word should be. Okay? Go ahead and turn your attention to the scripture. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Let's read this together. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We're going to break this passage down. The first thing I want us to look at, our first point this morning, is Christ and the Word. I want us to look at Christ and the Word. In order to understand our need for the Word of God and the relationship that we ought to have with it, it's helpful for us to first look at Christ's own relationship to it. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them." Now, God's people in Christ's day do not have the blessing that we have of having the entire complete canon located in our personal Bibles or on our phones here at our fingertips. Obviously, the New Testament at that point had not been written because it was happening. Instead, God's Word was contained on scrolls located in their local synagogues, containing the Old Testament. So the phrase, "the law and the prophets," was a way of referring to the whole of the Old Testament. The law referred to the first five books, the books of Moses, at the very beginning, and then the prophets essentially refer to the entire collection of the remaining books. So when Christ refers to the law and the prophets, He's referring to the whole of Scripture that was available to God's people at that moment in history. He's referring to the whole of Scripture that was available to God's people at that moment in history. The law and the prophets contained the ultimate source of authority for the people of Israel. The law had 256 do's and 365 don'ts that God gave his people in order to set them apart from the surrounding nations. The law contained instructions for how the Israelites were to show the world what God was like, as well as for how they were to enjoy their lives in the Promised Land. This obviously did not go well for them. Unfortunately, they did not obey. But you would think and hope that they would realize that it was impossible for anyone to obey the commands of God, the law of God, perfectly, and then that would actually compel their hearts toward repentance and a desire and a need for grace. But unfortunately, this is not where the emphasis fell for many Jews in Christ's day. Under the leadership of the Pharisees, many ancient Jews thought that the kingdom of God, that the covenant of God, the promised kingdom would come as a result of their earnest rule-keeping. If they could make themselves pure enough, then the Messiah would come and free them from their bondage to their foreign captors. Now, their logic wasn't bad. Like, the Pharisees were not good guys, but you kind of understand where they're coming from. The Pharisees looked at Israel, who had been under, you know, the Syrians invaded, then Babylon, then Rome invaded. All these things are happening. And so the Pharisees are saying, look, we got in this whole mess where we're invaded by all these foreign nations because we disobeyed and we broke the covenant. So if we want the kingdom to come, if we want the age of the Messiah to come, and for us, the people of Israel, to exercise dominion and conquer all of our foreign foes, then we need to keep the covenant. We need to keep the rules. Then the Messiah will come and things will be better for us. You understand their logic. The problem with their logic is that they got the order mixed up. It wasn't, hey, be good, and then the Messiah will come. It was, the Messiah will come, and he will make you good. He will change your hearts. They got the order mixed up. And so, when the Messiah did come, they missed him. Because he, Christ, was preaching that the way to the kingdom of God was not predicated upon self-made purity, but rather upon grace, repentance, and self-denial. Jesus showed that God is more concerned with the position of the heart than merely the work of the hands. God is not looking merely for external performance. He's looking at the heart of the inner man. Now, hear me clearly. Let no talk this morning of grace, God looking at our hearts. This isn't about rule keeping. Lead anyone to think that I mean to say that we can live however we want. Freedom in Christ, living under grace, not being saved by works, is not a call for licentiousness, living however we want as if there is no law to obey. Remember what Christ will say later in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 when he dismisses the person saying, Lord, Lord, in front of him. What does he say? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, you who lived as though I never gave any laws to obey. Rule keeping, following his commands is important, and God demands that his people obey what he says. Rather, what I mean to say is that God is not concerned with a mere facade of holiness that disagrees with what's actually in our hearts. Holiness as some kind of performance to impress him or to impress others. The whole idea of the Sermon on the Mount is that God has always wanted righteous actions from his people that flow out of hearts that genuinely love him, rather than a false righteousness meant to impress others. The Pharisees perverted the law by making it all about performance. Instead of seeing the law as revealing their sin and graciously exposing their need for a relationship with Christ, they saw nothing but a rule book leading them toward more self-righteousness. And by missing the purpose of the law, they missed the one who came to fulfill the law. To them, it seemed as though Christ was wanting to do away with God's word, to do away with the law. It seemed as if Christ was undermining and downplaying the importance of the word of God. But Jesus wasn't doing that. That's why he says, look, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. Christ was showing God's people what the law was all about. He was showing us that the law was meant to point us to him. The way Jesus uses the Greek word here that is translated in our Bibles as fulfilled would literally mean to fill up, right? Think of it like you're filling up a pool with water. Jesus is not trying to drain out the law and the prophets. Rather, he's plunging us into a deeper understanding of what the law means, of what God's word is all about. Jesus wants God's people to go from the shallow end of self-righteousness down to the ocean floor of repentance and grace, leading us to a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. The late and wonderful theologian R.C. Sproul said this, "The Messiah's coming did not render the Old Testament obsolete, but means to fill up and show the goal to which it leads." Now, not only did Jesus say that he had not come to abolish the law, he takes it a step further when he says what he says in verse 18. Let's look at this again. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." An iota was probably referring to the smallest letter in the alphabet that Christ was speaking. And a dot would be like the smallest little mark that you would make on the page while you were writing. In other words, Christ is saying every word, every letter, down to every stroke of the pen in God's law has value for the people of God. It is significant. Every story, every character, every doctrine, every psalm, every proverb has the purpose of pointing God's people toward the redemptive plan of God revealed in the person of Christ. Now, tragically, many Christians today believe that the Old Testament has no purpose for their lives because Christ ushered in a new covenant. And therefore, since we have a new covenant, it's out with the old. It's needless for us. It's just good stories, good morality, but it's not helpful for us today, ultimately. They may claim that we are under grace now and that the law has no continued relevance because of that, as if to say that the people of God were not always dependent and not always under God's grace. In their minds, therefore, they can live however they want because it's all about love rather than law, right? But this is not what God wants. And this reveals a broken relationship between Christ and his word. That's why this text is so very important for us. Christ relates to God's word because Christ is God's word. He has fulfilled the law both by keeping it perfectly and deepening our understanding of it. Christ shows us that the purpose of the law is to reveal our need for the salvation that he purchased for us. And therefore, to reject God's word, to reject his law, is to reject the one who is called the word of God and the one who came to fulfill the law. So with this in mind, let's move on to our second point. The Christian, us, and the word. Let's look again at verse 19. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Understanding how Christ relates to the word of God should cause us to re-examine our own relationship with it. If you're anything like me, you probably wish that you had a better relationship with the word of God, that you were more consistent with it, that you loved it more, that you read more of it, that you memorized more of it, or any of it. I've yet to meet a Christian who's perfectly satisfied with their relationship with God's word. And if you are, that might be cause to examine your relationship with it, or please share with the rest of us what you're doing. Let's analyze what Christ says here and see how it can help us with our own relationship with God's word, particularly with his commands for us. Because Jesus has fulfilled the law in himself, we are able, listen, we are able now as God's people to obey his commands without fear of condemnation when we fail. That's what it means to be free in Christ. We just sang in that song about in his freedom, I am free. What are you free for? You are free not to live however you want. You are free to obey. And the freedom that we experience is the freedom to obey without the fear of being condemned when we fail to obey. That's why God saved us. He saved us to obey him, to testify to him in how we live. Therefore, we don't write off the commands of God as something that only applied to the past. Rather, we conform our lives around obedience to him while being governed by his grace toward us. His grace should not motivate us toward licentiousness and sinfulness. Rather, it should propel us toward greater obedience, greater adherence to his commands, because we're not doing it shackled down by the weight of condemnation. This is why Jesus gives us a warning against relaxing one of the least of the commandments and then teaching others to do the same. Now, the Pharisees were famous for distinguishing between light commandments and weighty commandments. The commandments that were like, yeah, you should definitely obey those. The commandments that were like, yeah, well, it's no big deal. We won't tell if you don't tell. But Jesus wants us to see here that every word of God that comes in his scripture, every word from the Creator to us is worthy of total surrender and obedience. Again, not a performative obedience, but an obedience that flows out of a heart that desires to honor God and emulate Christ. If we want people in Murfreesboro, in Middle Tennessee, if we want to give a compelling witness to these people about what it means to follow Jesus, then we must be people who obey, who read, who mold our lives around the Word. We must be people of the Scriptures. More than this, we should be people who love God's Word. Why is it so easy to memorize every football stat or be able to quote like 50% of the dialogue off of The Office? It's easy because these things are compelling. We're obsessed with it because we love it. We're captivated by it. Our troubles with the Word of God and our relationship with the Word probably don't boil down to, well, I'm just not a reader. No. It's that we do not love the Word as we ought to love it. If someone sent you a letter that said you had a relative that you did not know die and you have got $50 million of inheritance money coming, I bet you'd read that letter even if you're not a reader. Because that's captivating stuff. Now, none of those things are bad. Big inheritances, football, The Office. I love The Office as much as the next guy, but I think you get my point. It's easy to obsess over things that we love, and it's easy to neglect things that we don't care as much about. So Jesus says that those who are great in his kingdom are not those who neglect, ignore, or relax his commandments for the sake of obsessing over everything else. Those who are great, those who will be called great in the kingdom, are those who love his word, keep his word, and teach his words. And this brings us back to the dads in the room. Dads, we all want to be great dads. We all want to be at least good. We all want to be great dads, right? And let me encourage you by saying this. Being a great dad is not based on the job you have, the money that you make, the stuff that you're able to get your kids, the jewelry that you put on your wife's finger, even though maybe it's getting close probably for some of us to upgrade that. Ladies, trying to help you out. It's not even based on the, except for you, right? It's going to be a little while. Just don't hold me there. It's not even based on the greenness of the grass outside our front doors. What makes a dad great
is not the things that he accumulates. It's the things he passes on. In our homes and in our lives, fathers, we cannot relax the commands of God or neglect them. If someone in our house is going to obey the commands of God, it is us first. Fathers, we set the tone for how our families in our homes will relate to the Word of God. We set the tone for how we will obey God's word in our houses. It is so much easier to love something when you've watched someone else love it. If we want our children and our wives to love the word of God, we ourselves must love it. And that must be evident in the way that we talk about it and in the way that we show its value to us through obeying it. Now, don't beat yourself up because you haven't done this perfectly. Wives, don't beat your husband up because he hasn't done this perfectly either. And I mean that seriously. We are sinful dads who are nothing without the grace of a perfect heavenly Father. Fathers, all we can do when we fail is fall upon the grace of God, ask our family's forgiveness, and then lead on. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Lead on by the grace of God. Read the Bible to your children. Pray for your children. Season your speech with the words of Christ. Be patient and be tender to your wives and adore them like Christ adores his church. Being a godly dad isn't easy, but listen, there is no one else in this whole world who can be that for your family other than you. It's not easy, but it's what we have to do by God's grace. Know that your church life points in your corner. I feel like a lot of churches can sometimes be really hard on dads. Can be really, really hard on them and beat them up really easily. Listen, at this church, we love and we value strong, confident, masculine, godly men who, however imperfectly, want to lead their homes to love and adore Christ. We love that at this church, and we are here to encourage you and push you on as we work together to lead our homes. Because if we want a strong ministry here in Murfreesboro, we have to have strong dads in our homes. We have to have strong father figures in our churches to kids who do not have dads in their homes. If we want to live sent, we have to have strong men, strong dads in our homes. Listen, maybe you've never heard this said like this before, but this is the truth. Dads, your home is your dominion. It is the place on earth where God has given to you to exercise the authority that he gave to Adam and Eve in the beginning, you alongside your wife. This is your dominion, your place on earth to show what God is like and how you lead and how you interact with the Word of God. So may every father here preserve the integrity and the goodness of our homes by leading our families to obey all that Christ has commanded. And may we do it by the grace of our perfectly heavenly Father. I hope that all the dads here will be called great in the kingdom of God one day, because we obeyed what Christ has said and we taught others to do the same. Jesus shows us his heart for the word, as we've seen. It makes clear to us that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is not the one who disregards the word, but the one who submits to it. However, when we reach verse 20, we come across a big problem. Let's look at our final point, the cross and the word. Look at verse 20 with me. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know that the Pharisees are the big baddies in the New Testament, but we cannot misunderstand how shocking this statement would have been for the original hearers of Christ, and even for us today. How could anyone be more righteous than the Pharisees? This is a very troubling verse at first glance, and seemingly bad news for us. The Pharisees memorized more scripture than some of us have even read. They tithed more money than some of us have ever made. They prayed, fasted, and meditated on more scripture than anyone you've ever met and probably will ever meet. They meticulously sought to follow every command of the Torah, and they were experts on all things pertaining to God's law in the history of Israel. When it came to righteousness, they were matchless. And they were the bad guys. So what does that mean for people like us? I remember when I was a teenager, I went through this season, this short time, where I doubted my salvation. You ever gone through that? Where like you just don't know if you're saved. You don't know if your profession of faith was legitimate or if you've fooled yourself and fooled everyone else and you're going to be humiliated before God one day. You're going to be the one who says, Lord, Lord, did I not do this? Did I not do that? And he tells you to depart from him. You know what that's like? That was the season I went through. And I'll tell you what did it to me. Verse 20. I was at a church service. We were visiting a church, and the pastor was preaching on this passage. And I made a mistake that I hope none of you have made, where he read verse 20, and that's all I heard. I heard verse 20. I stopped, and I didn't hear another word that he said. Probably should have kept listening. Would have saved me a lot of trouble. I was so taken back by the words of Christ that unless my righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, I'm going to hell like them. I remember going to a mentor of mine and saying, listen, Christ says that if my righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, I'm toast. Like, how can anyone be saved? What does this mean for me? Look how good these guys were. But I was forgetting something important. I was forgetting that God just doesn't want my performance. He doesn't merely just want my good works. He wants my heart. I was making my salvation about my own self-righteousness rather than the grace of God, which is often the problem whenever we doubt our salvations. We're looking more at our own works rather than the work of Christ. And so why wouldn't we doubt our salvation? I love what one pastor said. If I could lose my salvation, I would, right? When I look at my own actions, I'm going to doubt. I took my eyes off Christ. And so my mentor lovingly responded to me. He said, your righteousness can exceed that of the Pharisees because you're in Christ. And his righteousness is your righteousness. At the cross, Jesus took your sin upon himself and offered you every bit of his righteousness in return. And because God has changed your heart, you're able to obey God out of love rather than merely performing for him. The righteousness of the Pharisees, their obedience was all for show. And they put on a very good show. But they never gave God their hearts. And so all of their righteousness was nothing before God. But sinners like us who know that we have nothing within ourselves with which to attract, impress, or win over God's heart, who are poor in spirit, we cast ourselves upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. And when we do this, God credits to us every bit of the righteousness of his Son, so that in the eyes of God, all of Christ's perfect obedience and righteousness is ours. This is why Christians are able to see God's word, God's law, and recognize our deep imperfection, cast ourselves at the foot of the cross, and then seek every day to obey God's commands without fear of being condemned when we fail. So, Life Point Riverdale, may we be people of the Word. May we be people who value every word of Scripture, who keep every word of Scripture, and who passionately, fervently love the great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who is revealed to us in the Scripture. Well, we're going to move now back into a time of worshiping this great Lord and Savior. And in a few moments after we begin singing, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. As we sing a very gospel-saturated, wonderful song, let's meditate on what God has done for us. Let's meditate on the goodness of Christ for us. Let's reflect on what he's done for us on the cross. As we sing, let's remember that it's only through his blood poured out for us and his body broken for us that we can stand before the throne of God as ones who loved and kept the word. I'm going to pray, then we're going to sing, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word. We confess, me foremost of us all, that we do not value your word as we ought, that we do not love your word as we ought. We do not regard the authority and the sufficiency of your word as we ought to. Forgive us of this, Lord. Deepen within our hearts a love for your commands, for the design for our lives that is revealed to us in Scripture. Deepen our love for it so that we won't have to be begged to read it, so that we can't help but read it. We can't help but meditate on it, that we come to your word as though we're coming to a pool of water in a desert. Help us to love your word because we know that we meet you there. And that the more we abide in your word, the more we abide in Christ. Thank you for your son. And thank you that through his death, as much as we get frustrated with ourselves and our own inconsistency, we know that you don't. That you are a good father to us. That you don't throw up your hands and walk out the door. You don't bang your fist down in frustration at us. That you are endlessly patient and gracious toward us. Continue to conform us to the image of Christ through your word. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.